1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through verse 7. Let us stand together out of respect for God's word, if you're able. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 verses, this is the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. You may be seated. We continue in our journey through 1 Timothy. For those of you who are visiting, normally what the type of preaching that we do here from the pulpit, it's not all the time, but normally the preaching that we do here from the pulpit is expository preaching. Expository preaching is just that what we do is instead of preaching on the topic of the week, normally there's nothing wrong with that, but instead of preaching a topic of the week, in order to get a more robust picture of what the Bible really says, that we go through, we journey through week by week through sections of one particular book of the Bible. And the reason why we do that is because we believe that it's beneficial to understand the entire counsel of God as you're pouring through and understanding the context and journeying through these epistles as the people of God. It is very beneficial. Not only that, it's for the benefit of the pastor as well, because it's the pastor is under a lot of dangers within his own heart to preach things about his own opinion and just preaching things about what he feels like he wants to do for that week. It's not always necessarily the case. Sometimes it's important that we do address certain things that are going on. But it does keep the minister of the word under control as he preaches through the book of a Bible, and to make sure that he's preaching really the word of God and that his focus is on the word of God itself. But it's also beneficial for the congregation as well to keep your minds focused on the word of God. The reason why we come here, the reason why we kind of remove ourselves from this world and gather in the place for worship is to really remove ourselves from the world and remind us who we really and truly are. It's the reason why we have the Sabbath day and the reason why we set it apart, so that we can experience and truly taste our future joy, which we have in Jesus Christ, the joy of the new heavens and the new earth, in which Jesus Christ, when he returns, we won't have to deal with all the madness that happens out in the world. But here on this very day, in worship especially, we enjoy a small taste of what it is to lay all our worldly worries and recreations aside and to focus fully on the joy that we have through the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do expository preaching normally on a normal occasion. What we've been going through is 1 Timothy. And the reason why is because it is important for us to learn what it is to be a church and how a church operates. How does a church function? And you see, it was determined by the elders of this church. We are ruled by a plurality of elders. For this church, it's a total of four. Two of them are augmented, borrowed from other churches. But four elders coming together and decided that it was appropriate for us to preach through the pastoral epistle, specifically starting with 1 Timothy. And it's because of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, in which Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you know how one ought to behave in the households of God, which is the Church of the Living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so we get an idea here, through 1 Timothy, how we are to behave. How are we to operate as a church? The first thing we found out as we operating as a church is that we have to be aware that the church is going to be under attack. That there's going to be people from the outside and from the inside trying to deceive us, trying to intimidate us, trying to either deceive us and attack us, either by yelling at us and intimidating us and trying to sow fear in us to our face, or they also will also try to deceive you by pretending to be one of you and being deceived themselves and operating as if they know something about the Bible, but which they know really nothing of. And so that's what Paul has first understood, as Paul has warned Timothy that he is to urge that people teach no other doctrine than the doctrine that Paul has taught. That is, that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. It is not by your works. All right, you can't do anything. You can't beat yourself or take anything or do anything to cover yourself or to subside for any sort of pain or guilt that you have in yourself. Nothing will do it. The only thing that will do it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in him, that is it. That's the only thing that saves. You can go anywhere else. You can try to beat yourself up as much as you can. It will never work. The salvation only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine that Paul was trying to teach and which people were distorting. And then Paul talks about, of course, gives himself as an example of a person who was, and we found out this last week, Paul was very clearly, and folks, and I'm not exaggerating here, Paul was a serial killer. And last week we compared him even to a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer. And we determined, even through the scriptures and through the word of God, knowing who Paul was and who he killed, is that Paul killed more people than Jeffrey Dahmer, and killed Christians. So, but Paul, God considered Paul faithful because he changed Paul, he converted Paul, and Paul proclaiming himself to be the worst of sinners. And yet God incredibly showed his grace upon them. And why did God do that? As Paul says, God wanted to show his incredible patience on somebody as decrepit and fallen and murderous and sinful as Paul the Apostle. God wanted to show his patience to him. And so now we turn towards this, in which understanding the patience of God and his heart to see salvation for all people, he turns us now to our behavior among all people, specifically among people to the world, and even more specifically towards our leaders. Now, I want you to, I'm going to remind you several times of the context here in which Paul is writing. Paul is writing under the context of first century Rome. Probably the emperor that is in power at this time is a man called Nero. Nero was a whack job. He was absolutely crazy. Murdered people in his own family because he was afraid of power. Had the city of Rome burnt, and in order to stave off any blame on him, he blamed the Christians. He would have parties in which he would have his aristocracy come in. And in order to light up the courtyards, he burnt Christians alive and used them as lampposts. He was a nutcase. In fact, tradition says it, that Paul and Peter were executed under Nero. And so hopefully this gives you some perspective and some appreciation for what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul was a murderer himself. And understand, even in the context of his time, he didn't know whether or not God would show grace to somebody as radically disgusting as Nero. Paul was disgusting himself. And look what God did for him. And so one of the things that we understand, and he starts saying that you as a church, there is a certain way that you are to think of unbelievers, you are to pray for unbelievers, and specifically pray for those in leadership, which we do regularly from this pulpit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. keep in mind who is in power at this time. Nero. If you think people in our government are corrupt today, wow. First century Rome took the cake. But listen to what Paul says to the Romans. 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That almost makes our American ears bleed, doesn't it? For rulers are not a terror to conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Again, Paul's writing this. There is no concept of this Americanism, this idea of a demonstration of rebellion against a leadership. There is no concept of that in the scriptures of Paul. They didn't have that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, probably the time of Nero. It doesn't matter, even if it wasn't Nero, practically every single emperor during that time was absolutely corrupt. Corrupt as anything. Murderous corrupt. Verse 13, chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Emperor. Here we have in our text this idea of praying for those who are kings, rulers, people of authority. Now, Paul is making a broad statement here. He is talking not only, it would be, if we were to apply it to our context right now, we would be applying it not only to people like presidents and governors, we'd be applying it to the legislatures, to assemblies, to Supreme Court justices, police officers, military personnel, things both state and local police officers, anybody that's in authority. He paints a broad stroke, and he says to pray for them. But there's a certain way that he says to pray for them. And he wants you to seek their good in prayer. Verses 1 and 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, the intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Notice the universal aspect of that. All people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. First of all, here. Do you see the phrase, first of all? First of all, right there, the first three words of verse 2. It means this. If he's talking about the behavior of the church, the first thing he wants to address is this: your relationship with the outside world. That's the first thing he wants to talk about. Notice that. First of all, first things first, the church's relationship with the world and the church's relationship with the leaders. That's the first thing he's concerned about with the behavior of this church. Remember the love from a pure heart. Verse 5, you always have to keep in mind the mission statement of the church. The mission statement is just like a company has a mission statement. Our church has a mission statement. What is our goal? What is our telos? What are we working towards? We're working towards verse 5. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love. Love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. You got to always remember that. Whenever you're talking about the behavior of the church, you always have to keep in mind what the goal of the church is. If you don't keep your eyes set on the goal, on that goal, with you as a church, you're going to start losing sight. You're going to get all lost in the rummages of the text here without a certain goal fixed in mind. And that goal is the love of none other than Jesus Christ himself. So love from a pure heart. What does it do? What does a love from a pure heart does? They plead on behalf of all people. All people. Particularly leaders. Believers or not. Corrupt or not. Pleads on the behalf of all people. They make prayers and they on behalf of them. Seeking God's compassion upon them. This word intercessions in your text speaks about, it's think about the Christ that intercedes for you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a kingdom of priests in this world. You are intercessors for this world because you are intercessors in Christ. And so just as Christ intercedes for you, you are called to intercede for the world. Most radically, what you are to do with this love is to give thanks for such men. What? Give thanks? And to give thanks particularly for kings and those in their respective authority. Excuse me, give thanks for Nero, Paul? What if you're a person who's more towards the right? You're telling me I have to give thanks for Joe Biden? Are you crazy? What about your person on the left? You're telling me I have to give thanks to Donald Trump? Are you crazy? But some of the things we absolutely need to be careful is, first, here's a good way to think about this. Always look at Jesus Christ. Because remember, your life as a Christian will be defined in Jesus Christ. What is it? Life as a Christian is all about learning this phrase, in Christ. That's what you are, in Christ. And a lifetime lived here is a lifetime of learning what that phrase means for all of you together and for you individually. What does that mean, in Christ? And that means you are to act like him, that you are to give his aroma to the world. How did Jesus interact with civil leaders? How did he react with Pontius Pilate? When Pontius Pilate was sitting there saying, do you see what these people are accusing you? What did Jesus do? Did he scream? Did he yell? Did he say, oh, no, they're just whatever. You, how dare you? We need to remove you. You're just I'm not going to listen to you because you're a corrupt individual, in which he was. You're a corrupt individual. You're just trying to get money and keep the peace here. Jesus had every right to do that. And what did he do? He remained quiet. Quiet. That's who Jesus is. Quiet. And then even when Pontius Pilate tells him, do you realize that I have the authority to give you, to put you to death? Did Jesus say, oof, I can kill you if I want, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to exist. You're not going to put me to death, you evil person. I'm going to stop you from doing evil. No, what did Jesus say? There was no authority that has been given to you. Your authority that has been given to you, Pilate, has been sent to you from up above. You notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, you're an evil person. I'm going to remove you from authority. He said, your authority is legitimate. And your authority is legitimate because God put you there. And God put you there for a certain reason. Yet even now, Pilate, you are not as guilty as those who have handed me over to you. They have a worse sin. And the reaction and the behavior that Jesus had towards Pilate was so successful that Pilate had to go up to the Jewish leaders and say, I find no fault with this guy. Respect. Respect that acknowledges the truth, mind you. But respect for what God has placed, has put in place in authority by his own will and by his own sovereign pleasure. The goal here is to pursue peace and godliness. That was the goal for Jesus Christ. As he's marching up to the cross, what was Jesus Christ pursuing? He was pursuing peace between you and God. Pursuing peace, that's what we need to pursue. The peace here described in our text, second part of verse 2 here, peace, peaceful and quiet life, dignified, godly and dignified in every way. The peace described here is a quiet tranquility. It's not having a spirit which is constantly vexed or irritated, but sort of maintaining an inward calm, despite all the garbage, an inward calm. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Or as William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this, says, do nothing to create an unnecessary disturbance. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, peace. Galatians 5:22, it is a reflection of who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Therefore, you are commanded, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. Peace. Peace. This is also how you live in godliness and dignity. A peaceful type of godliness does not get overwhelmed by the troubles of this age. A peaceful dignity stays calm and confident in the reality of Christ's rule, even in the face of corruption and danger. Calm. It is a peaceful dignity, listen, that is happy. Happy. And this is important. To give thanks for even people like a Joe Biden, like a Donald Trump, like a Phil Murphy, and others. Why? Because we understand that God works out all things for the good of those who are in Christ. And folks, not to be tossed aside here, imagine the horrors of a society in which we have no president, no government at all. That would be frightening. But lastly, and this is important, folks, and we see this in our text in verse 3, this is what God wants. This is what God wants. God seeks the benefit of all, of everyone in this world. He does. He absolutely does. Look at verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Recognize what pleases God. What pleases God? Love? Love that says, I want to see you destroyed and ended and dead and whatever. No, no, no. Love that comes from a pure heart, a sincere faith, a good conscience. Remember that. The love of God. Now, if your love is true, it will overflow into a sincere love for even those who would have you destroyed. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the reason for this is that God truly and legitimately desires all men to be saved. And he says that in verse 4. Read this again. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we always want to look at context to make sure that we're seeing this, because for many of us hyper-Calvinists, this may make our ears bleed, this word all. We always like to push it aside and say, well, all here means all. What does God mean by all? Does he, in the word all, does he mean unbelievers? Kings are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is a God who This is good and it's pleasing sight of God who desires all people to be saved. There is the context right there. These kings and people in high positions, are they believers or are they corrupt? They're corrupt. Here, we're going to have to accept this idea of all, that when God says all, he means all. Now, there are some times in which when you look at the context, the word all is referring to all the groups that have been referenced. But the groups that are referenced here are all the leaders of the church. And then later on in verse 7, he's talking about Gentiles. Gentiles. Of course, we've just read earlier in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus says, it's not Matthew chapter 22, earlier than that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, what good is it for you to love somebody who loves you? Don't the Gentiles do the same? What is Jesus inferring there? Gentiles are sinners. Gentiles do the same. What good is that? He's assuming that they are sinners, and rightly so. But Paul was sent to the Gentiles. You see that? Desires all men to be. You see where the context? In the context, when you look at the word all, you're going to have to say, well, what he means all there is every person in that context. Doesn't matter who you are. Now, this certainly is perplexing to us who recognize the decrees of God, that he does decree some people to be saved and some people he passes over, that they may remain condemned. Folks, what needs to be recognized here is this doctrine of called the well-meant offer of the gospel. That is that God, when he offers the gospel to someone, whether they believe or not, God has genuinely, purely offered that person the gospel. I recognize that there's an antinomy here. And the antinomy is between what's called God's declarative will and God's preceptive will. That is what God has declared from eternity past and what God commands and desires for people to do. These sorts of things we can't sort of work out in our minds, but God makes it utterly and plainly clear. He has a well-meant desire that all people be saved. If you have a problem with this idea of preceptive and declarative, use it to describe yourself. Try that. Does God desire you to sin? Does he like it when you sin? And I mean you sitting right there. Is God happy when you sin? Did he declare that it would be? You can't have your hyper-Calvinist cake and eat it too. You have to recognize two side-by-side truths, even though we may not understand it themselves. And that is this, that God himself desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what our text says. We have to accept that. Even knowing full well that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. The context demands a universal and well-meant and genuine desire for God to see all people to be saved. Ezekiel 33:11, God says that he does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but rather see them turn and live. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And he says he would have gathered them as a hen gathers their brood. But who was it? Who was it that was not willing? Was it God? No, it was them. Jesus says, you weren't willing. You weren't willing. Folks, lastly of all, we have to remember the gospel. We have to remember the gospel. There is only one Savior, folks. And that God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, of the believer and the unbeliever. Of the person who recognizes that God and a person who doesn't recognize that God. Because there's only one God. Verse 5. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is only one God who created and providentially cares for all his creatures, who is truly and objectively the God of all people.
And he is the God of the believer and unbeliever alike. He demonstrates his love in all people by sending the rain in due season, causing the sun to shine both in the evil and the good. Furthermore, when the gospel is preached to an unbeliever, God is truly and genuinely offering salvation to that believer, even if that salvation is rejected. God has truly offered salvation to that unbeliever. We must insist on that. This is the basis for the command that Jesus gives to love your enemies. Love your enemies. There is only one Jesus who is the only mediator between God and man. You must remember what Jesus Christ did for you. We are all sinners. We are the picture of it was proclaimed in the commandment of God to the Old Testament Israel and telling them with the sojourner, if a sojourner comes in there and wants to include himself with you, you are to accept that person. That person is to be circumcised and to be considered part of your family, part of your covenant community. And what was the reason? The reason is because you yourself were sojourners. This is the reason why you are to love people who are unbelievers. It's because you yourself were once a person who was crushed, who was sinful, who was under God's wrath. But in faith in Jesus Christ, God rescued you and brought you to himself. Remember that. And so therefore, you're to have a universal, I'm going to use a bad word here for our 21st century context, inclusive, and well-meant perspective of the gospel offer. Now, this means that salvation is genuinely and lovingly by you to be offered without distinction. Man, woman, regardless of race, black, white, brown, liberal, conservative, rich, poor, even the LGBT community. Love them. Paul, in verse 7, proclaims that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle of the gospel. Remember, Jesus did not go to the righteous to be saved. Who did Jesus eat with and reach out to? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the slums, the worst of us. That's who Jesus reached out to. That's who God loves to save. The worst of us. The worst of us. And Paul was appointed a preacher to that. He was a preacher and apostle for that. And even additionally, Paul, as being a minister to the Gentiles, saw himself as having an all-inclusive approach to the message of the gospel. Now, I want to say here that what I mean by all-inclusive, I do not mean that inclusive of all truths. I mean one truth inclusively applied to all people. That's what I mean. One truth applied to all and offered to all. One love, one mission offered to all. One gospel, one person, Jesus Christ, offered to all. That's what I mean by inclusive. There is one faith, there is one truth for all people. Every minister and every believer is to have this well-meant, peace-seeking, loving approach to all people without distinction. And such love presents an obedience to the law which is solely obtained by reliance on Christ and his obedience, not your own obedience. His obedience. And what does this result with? This results in a life of repentance characterized not by obedience through fear of judgment, but thankfulness to God that Christ himself fulfilled all righteousness. Folks, if you think it's all about you repenting, I want you to examine how good your repentance is. How good is it? You ever repented and then sinned the same sin again and again and again and again? Even your act of repentance is worth filthy rags. Repentance, your idea of repentance is something that you do, which is a fruit of the outpouring of your faith. This constant mortifying of your sin, a life characterized in repentance, supplied to you by Jesus Christ himself, knowing even full well that even your efforts are not worthy to save you or to cleanse you. But the reason why Jesus Christ was baptized under John, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the reason why Jesus did that, even though he was sinless, is because he had to fulfill all righteousness, including your repentance. You understand that? This is what's incredible, folks. And I know this is kind of a parenthetical here. This is a tangent, but I think this is an important one. Our repentance stinks. It has a foul, sinful stench to it because we are incapable of doing it. But Jesus Christ has even repented for you and has given you that. You have to remember the guilt over sin doesn't save. You can feel as guilty as you want. It's not guilt that saves. It is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that saves. And folks, he does it completely. One of the things we talked about in our confession, in our sin's confession, was what? How we have a cold love to other people. Why? Because we forget the significance of your love for us. Let me remind you of what that is. Let me remind you in this, as we celebrate Reformation, is that the spirit of the Reformation is that salvation is by faith alone, and that the salvation of Jesus Christ is full and final. Say it, all of you. We don't deserve salvation any more than any other vile sinner. Any more than any corrupt individual. You and I don't deserve it. And listen, none of you contribute anything to your own salvation. You contribute zero. Zero. Jesus Christ has done it all. All. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it. How white did he wash it? White as snow. Absolutely pure. And since you know that Jesus saved a vile sinner such as yourself, should you not genuinely seek the good of those who sin against you? Folks, again, just a reminder of this gospel. You and I deserve a lot worse than hyperinflation. You and I deserve a lot worse than lockdowns or high taxes. And those things are certainly awful, folks. And they're not helpful. And I'm not proclaiming that we should just take it. Or should we? But really, what we should consider is that none of those things even close to resemble the hell that was poured on the head of Jesus Christ for what we did. None of that compares. None of it. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Folks, things like hyperinflation, things like lockdown, high taxes, corrupt governments, fights, wars, rumors of wars, all these things that are happening, suffering, whatever it may be, loss of jobs, think of whatever it is, these painful things that you have to deal with, either whether they're your fault or somebody else's fault, you have to understand that that all of those things will end. But the significance of your hope is that your hope itself is unfettered by the evils laid upon you, and it is only then, when the hope is unaffected by that suffering, that the unbeliever will ask a reason for the hope that is in you.
in that very context, even as Paul says to the Corinthian church, when he witnessed to the Corinthian church and was going through all that pain and suffering, he said, death is happening in me, but life in you. And people will begin to understand, we'll see in you, but death is happening to you. Why such hope? Why such joy? And you will say, I may be perplexed, but I'm not destroyed. But I'm not in despair. I may be persecuted, but I'm not destroyed. I may be carrying around a body of death, but the life of Jesus Christ is being manifested in my flesh. And in that, I take joy. Because my life is not tied to all the junk that's happening in this world. My life is tied to a Savior who's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And my hope is in Him. And then with gentleness and respect out of love for that sinner, you will proclaim to him your hope. Your hope. This you are to do knowing that this is exactly what Jesus did for you. I hope, and folks, this is especially during a time of midterm elections and all these things of arguing back and forth, and within our culture where we're fighting amongst each other over lesser things, even within the church itself. Democrat, Republican, should we wear a mask? Should we not wear a mask? We do this, those things are really, we have to ask ourselves, are we loving everyone, with a pure heart, a sincere conscience, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Are we keeping in perspective what Jesus Christ has done for me? Are you doing that? You are saved by faith alone. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that is it. If you're saying, if you are committing yourself and you're saying to yourself, I am unable to save myself, I must rely on the blood of Jesus Christ alone. I cannot, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing here on earth that can provide me hope except for Jesus Christ and his blood, his sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule. I depend on him. That is the only thing that will ever provide hope through a fallen world. And that is what you are to proclaim lovingly, sincerely, to people in this world. And that is how you are to thankfully pray for your leaders. Pray for their salvation. Powerfully. Seek their good. Respect them. The words, "not my president," should never fly off your mouth. And live as people of God who are seeking peace, reflecting the peace of Jesus Christ that he supplied for you between you and God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace that you have provided to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the strength, Lord, by reminding us the power of your forgiveness. And the fact that you showed your love to us by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin so that we would not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would cling to that so strongly by faith that as we look to others, it will be easy for us to forgive and to love others with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We pray, Lord God, for us as a church, that we would reflect that more and more, week after week, day after day. And that through that, as death is shown in us, life will be given to more and more and more. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.